This is Stuart Allen speaking from the Chapel of the Open Book, Wilson Street, London. Continuing again our studies of the prophecy of Jeremiah, we'll open the book at the 31st chapter. Last time we were considering the setting of this very important chapter because it deals with the New Covenant. This has such an important place in the New Testament that we mustn't hurry over it. We must try and get its correct setting and the teaching, the wonderful teaching that lies behind it. We saw verses 1 to 30 are one of restoration and encouragement, so very different from the bulk of this prophecy, which has so much judgment and warning and punishment against this people who had departed from the Lord so far. But right in the middle comes this most wonderful gleam of hope. And we can say it is the only hope for the people of Israel. From one aspect, I think I can understand the theology of some who say that there is no future for the Jew. They have sinned so badly, when Christ came to them in the flesh, they put him on the cross, they crucified him, and that was their climax sin, and God's finished with them. And now he's dealing with, according to them, what they call the new Israel. And that's a title they give to the church, the body of Christ. And I may say a title the Bible never gives. But that in passing. And we would have to admit that this is so. If it were not for this glorious new covenant. Again, may I remind you that a covenant is an arrangement or an agreement between two parties. And we have no right to put anyone in those parties but what are specified. Now, let's look at verse 31 of this chapter. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant, I. That's Jehovah on the one hand. With the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. That's the other party. This is a divine covenant between God and the people of Israel. If anyone still persists and says, but this is the spiritual Israel, this isn't the real Israel, but look what it says. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers, in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. He's going back into their past history. This is a historical fact to do with the literal Israel. God's put this in there, I believe, so that we can't make these mistakes. Verse 33, but this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts. You'll notice that nothing is left here for Israel to do. There are no ifs, no buts. It's not a conditional covenant. God simply states what he will do with his people when he puts it into operation. He's going to write his law inside it. He's going to put it in their minds. Now, one reason, of course, why they didn't keep the old covenant was it was just a standard, a divine standard, put, as it were, outside them to keep. And as sinners, as creatures subject to sin and death, it was utterly and absolutely impossible. But God says, this time, I'm going to deal with their minds. I'm going to deal with their hearts. I'm going to give them a new heart, a new mind. I will put my law in their mind, in their inward parts, and write it in their heart, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. When they're in apostasy, God calls them, lo am I, not my people. This is a reversal of that. They will be my people when this new covenant is put into operation. Not only that, and they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For when this covenant is put into operation and the truth spreads, they will all know him. They shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity. Now, this is the basis. God said, I'm going to forgive their sin. Yes, even that terrible sin of crucifying their Saviour and their King. I will forgive their iniquity, and not only forgive it, but forget it too. Now fancy God talking like that. And I will remember their sin no more. And then the Lord throws out this majestic challenge, which nobody can accept. Thus saith the Lord, verse 35, which giveth the sun for a light by day, and the ordinances of the moon and of the stars for a light by night, which divideth the sea when the waves thereof roar, the Lord of hosts is his name, if those ordinances depart from before me, saith the Lord, then the seed of Israel also shall cease from being a nation before me for ever. But we know that's impossible, not until he gives the word for this earth and this heaven to be burnt up will it go. That's a thing that no created being can ever touch. Sometimes it makes us wonder when we see some of the scientific achievements. We almost think man's got to the stage where he could annihilate himself. But the final word will come from the Lord, doubtless, who created and put all the terrific energy into matter, which he's done. Now the Lord said, if you can wipe out this creation, then I will cast off the people of Israel. It can't be done. There must be then a future for this people. And it was this new covenant that the Lord referred to in that Passover supper, when he said, this, referring to the wine, is my blood of the new covenant, not testament. It's a pity we have that in our English translation. If we had the word covenant, you see, it would link up with Jeremiah 31 and Hebrews chapter 8. The new covenant. So, on the basis of the Lord Jesus Christ ratifying that covenant with his own precious shed blood, on the basis of the fact that this covenant is an unconditional one, it's one of sheer grace, we say there must be a future for the people of Israel. And then when we add on top of that God's promises to Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, which he can't break, and the Apostle Paul reminds us that they are beloved for the Father's sake, even though for their own sake they're anything but beloved. But because God has made unconditional promises to Abraham, he must honour them and will honour them. And so, this is the great basis. Now, if only Christians could see that, it would make such a difference to their conception of prophecy and the future. If you wipe out the people of Israel, well, you've got to have a very different conception of prophecy, the prophetic future, obviously. And really, I just don't know what some of these amillennialists do. I know they do one or two peculiar things. For instance, they tell us that the millennium, the kingdom age, of course, is not a literal age at all. In the future of 1,000 years, the millennium is now in operation and has been in operation since the cross. And Satan has been bound since the cross. Well, now, how people can make such statements as that? When you look at past history, and you needn't look at past history, look at the present condition. World affairs, and the awful state we see of everything around us. And the devil is supposed to be bound. Well, we just have to leave that. You'd hardly think people would descend to such puerilities, but alas, they do. So we stress then that the new covenant is made with the people of Israel. It's the literal nation. You cannot spiritualize it. And on that basis, they will be restored. No wonder the Epistle to the Hebrews, which quotes this bodily, mark you, in Hebrews chapter 8, talks about this being a better covenant based on better promises. Because human responsibility is ruled out. God says, I will do this. I will do it when it's finally put into operation. And of course you will find that as long as the people of Israel are in relationship with the Lord, there is a possibility of this new covenant being put into operation once the Lord Jesus Christ had come and died. And so we find during the Acts period the Apostle Paul calls himself a minister of the new covenant. Perhaps we ought to take time to look at 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and to look at the epistle to the Hebrews. Yet I have a feeling if we do this, we shall get so sidetracked and have to spend such a long time, we shall almost forget that we're studying the prophecy of Jeremiah. So I think you'll have to read those for yourself. But one thing I would like to say about 2 Corinthians 3, there is a list of parallels between, or contrasts, between the law, the old covenant, and this new covenant. And one statement that's so often misunderstood is the phrase, the letter killeth. And that's often made by the people who say, you can't read the Bible literally, you mustn't read it like that, that's carnal. You must always be trying to find some kind of spiritual reason behind it. Never let it mean what it says, you see. Let's say the letter kills, you mustn't take the letter. But of course that's just utterly misinterpreting a text. There's a long list of statements concerning the old law with its fading glory and Moses, and the new covenant with its abiding glory. The two can hardly be compared. So much better was this new covenant than the old. Well, we'll say a little more about that perhaps later on in this study, because it would be a good thing if we try and get a New Testament, perhaps, conception of the part the law plays in God's purpose. So this new covenant, then, in Jeremiah, comes in a setting of restoration where you'd expect it. And no wonder when these 11 disciples had heard the Lord give those momentous words, this represents my blood of the new covenant. And after they'd had 40 days instruction in these Old Testament scriptures, as we're told in the Acts, and doubtless Jeremiah must have figured in the Lord's Bible readings to them, no wonder they answered, or rather they asked the Lord the question, Lord, wilt thou this time restore? Is the new covenant coming into operation now, Lord? And later, in chapter 3, the Apostle Peter, again animated by the Holy Spirit, gets up and talks about the times of refreshing, the times of restitution, or better, restoration. And then you get the link with chapter 1. Spoken of by all the Old Testament prophets, he said. If you'll only repent, if you'll only turn back again, be converted, there's a possibility of the new covenant being put into operation there and then. But we know, as a matter of fact, that they did not. And therefore the new covenant must yet be future for this people. It is yet to be put into operation, and surely it must be. Otherwise God has broken his word. We will just spend a moment and consider the purpose of the law. We must remember too that the law is a term that's not used in quite the same sense every time you get that word. As far as Israel was concerned, there was 3 great divisions. There was the moral law, and there was the ceremonial law, the law of types and shadows, and then of course there was the civil law governing their daily life and their relationships one with another. Now the Apostle Paul himself asks the question, wherefore serveth the law? Galatians chapter 3, verse 19. We might ask that question, what purpose does it serve? Well, we're told in the scripture that God found fault with it, and he set it aside. Was there anything wrong with it? No. But the Epistle to the Romans tells us it was holy, it was righteous, just, and it was good. Coming from God, how could it be anything else? The author of all goodness and righteousness. And yet, the same epistle puts its finger right on the spot when it tells us in Romans chapter 8, it was weak on account of the flesh. There was nothing wrong with it, but it was weak because of the sinfulness and frailty of human nature. Nobody could keep it. Now, let's turn to Galatians for a moment. Galatians chapter 3. The fully putting into operation of the old law would have meant life
we're told. Chapter 3, verse 12. And the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. You'll note what it says. The great operative word is the word do, of course. Not the man who thinks about the law. Not the man that admires it as a wonderful set of rules. But the man who puts it into operation. And don't forget, this was part of a covenant. Again, a covenant, an arrangement between God on the one hand and the people of Israel on the other. Read Exodus chapter 19, where it's also clearly set out. This time, not like the new covenant, it was a conditional one. God said, if, then, you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me. You shall be above all people. A conditional one. And God made it quite clear too, not only the blessings that would follow if that covenant was put into operation completely, but the curses, the very opposite, that would come if it was broken. So you see, the Jew was not only born under the dominion of sin and death, like everyone that's born into this world is. As Romans 5 tells us, by one man, sin entered the world and death by sin. No exceptions to that. Every person that is born on this planet comes under the dominion of those two great enemies of God and great enemies of the believer, sin and death. Well, for the Jew, he came under the curse of a broken law as well. Now, I know there are those in their theology who tell us that we're all under the law. No matter whether we're Jews or Gentiles, everybody has broken the law. Well, of course, it all depends how you're using that word law. The great thing is to see that the law in the first instance was a covenant. Again, between those two parties, God on the one hand and the people of Israel on the other. It's one thing to be under the dominion of sin and death, and goodness knows, that's bad enough. That's terrible enough. But to be under the curse of God as well, what a hopeless, what an awful position. No wonder then for the people of Israel, the Lord had to become the curse, as well as die and have their sins imputed to him. So, let's try and keep these things where the scripture keeps them. I have no doubt that if anybody could have kept the law perfectly from cradle to the grave, in thought, word and action, they would have been, or they will be, admitted to eternal life. But no such person has ever existed. There's only been one human being that's walked this earth that's ever done it, and that's the perfect man, the last Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ. When the Lord talks about living, it surely has a reference, not to eternal life, but to this natural life. For a long life in Old Testament days was a mark of God's approval of keeping the law, and a shortened life was a mark of God's disapproval. That thy days may be long in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. And you remember how the Lord shortened the life of that generation that came out of Egypt because of their rebellion and their provocation. So they died in the wilderness, where the children who were not responsible went in. So the cutting off or the shortening of life was a mark of God's disapproval. The living then surely refers to this present life, natural life, being prolonged. Now, let's look at the Epistle to the Romans. Romans and Galatians together, these two great parallel epistles, give us practically all the information we want. We'll have to add perhaps one or two verses from the Epistle to the Hebrews as well. But let's go to the third chapter of Romans. Romans chapter 3 and verse 20. The law gives a knowledge of sin. Therefore by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. God set his standard. And everyone who doesn't come up to that standard stands condemned. A knowledge of sin. Not only that, but it has this peculiar effect, or seemingly peculiar, that it stirs up, or seems to stir up sins. Chapter 7 and verse 7. Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law. For I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. You see, there's something in fallen human nature that directly you say you shall or you shan't, you want to do just the opposite. You know, you see that with little children, can't you? You say to a little child, now, you mustn't do that. And immediately there's something in that child, possibly, I think we've all been there, that wants to do it and does do it very often. The law seems to stir up this terrible thing, sin. Now, let's come back to Galatians again. A little searching won't hurt us, I don't think. Chapter 2 and verse 21. Chapter 2 and verse 21. The apostle says, I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. Now, the basic requirement of all sinners in the sight of God is righteousness. And the apostle said, you'll never get it by the law. It's impossible. If it was possible, then there was no need for Christ to come and die, or he would have died in vain. So it cannot give righteousness, nor can it give any inheritance in the future. Chapter 3, verse 18. For if the inheritance be of the law, it's no more a promise. But God gave it to Abraham by promise. So Abraham's inheritance can never be obtained by law keeping, nor can any inheritance of any calling ever be obtained by keeping the rules and regulations of the law. And it cannot give life either. Verse 21. Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. But it couldn't. It could only condemn. It could only bring the curse and death under that curse. Well, now we ask the question again then. Wherefore serveth the law? What purpose did it carry out? Verse 19, there's the very question. It was added, says the apostle, because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator, one who goes in between. And then a little bit further down, verse 24. Wherefore, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, so that, in order that, we might be justified by faith. The pedagogue, the slave who took the child, the minor, to school. You'll notice our authorized version puts in three words, puts them in italics, to bring us. There's no need for them. The law was our pedagogue unto Christ. It did one thing. It condemned, it gave no hope whatsoever, and it shut men and women up to Christ. The only way. The only way out. The only way a sinner can obtain this righteous standing in the sight of God. And later on, when you study the Epistle to the Hebrews, you find the Apostle Peter liken it to a yoke, a weight. A weight imposed, a tremendous burden that couldn't be sustained. The letter to the Hebrews deals with it rather from a different angle, from the standpoint of its types and shadows, the ceremonial law. We'll just look at two or three verses there to complete this little survey. Hebrews chapter 7. Another thing the law cannot do. It cannot give righteousness, it cannot give an inheritance, it cannot give life, nor can it perfect. Nor can it lead the believer on to the goal, to perfection. Hebrews 7 verse 19. For the law made nothing perfect, nothing mature, but the bringing in of a better hope did, and that better hope is linked with a better covenant, is linked with this new covenant. A better hope did by the which we draw near, we draw nigh unto God. Chapter 10. The law with its pictures, with its types, was a shadow. It wasn't the reality. It was only a shadowing forth of the reality yet to come. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually to perpetuity, make the comers thereunto, here it is again, perfect. They couldn't lead any believer on to the goal, onto perfection or spiritual maturity. They were merely a shadow. But as we've already seen, in and of themselves, it was holy, just, and good, but weak on account of the frailty and sinfulness of the flesh. And so God sets it aside and puts in its place, not any old thing, but puts in its place this new covenant. So much better, as you see. And that is one of the great key words of this wonderful letter, the better things of Hebrews, which are linked basically in this new covenant. Don't let's forget, just in closing our thoughts on this question of the law, that it's summed up in one word. Love. Both the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. Love. First five commandments, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart. And the second five, thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. And the Apostle Paul states that the whole law is summed up in one word, love. Love is the fulfilling of the law. It shows how very little we know, really, about love, doesn't it? Doesn't it teach us that no sinner can ever love properly? Not as God uses the term. That's the trouble. One of the tragic things that sin has done, it's prevented us from loving God as we should do, and from loving our neighbour as we should do. But in Christ, this wonderful basic letter to the Romans reminds us that the love of God is poured forth, shed forth into our hearts. The thing that we lack, the thing that we must have, he gives us and pours it, not in any trickle, pours it into our hearts. Now, if we can only by grace let that love come out into practice day by day, first of all towards our Saviour and our Lord, and the following out of his will, whatever that may involve, and then to one another, indeed, surely that is all that God is asking. We could say all Christian service must be summed up in this one word, love. But do, I beg of you, do let us get our ideas of love from the Scriptures and not from the contemporary scene round about us. Men have so debauched this word today that you just cannot think about it in those terms. We've got to come from the Bible. We've got to get this new approach entirely. The love of God shed abroad in our hearts. And by love, now we're told to serve one another. So may this be the thing that is the great basis of our Christian service. Paul himself, you remember, said, it's the love of Christ that constrains us. I always love Dr. Wayne's translation there. The love of Christ overmasters us. It's the great compulsion, the great motive power, or should be, of our Christian service and witness. Why do we serve the Lord? Do we ever stop to think? Why do we do it? Well, we can do all sorts of motives can enter in, and wrong motives too. But this is the right one. Because we love him. Just a little reflection back of his love for us, which we never, never plumb. The love of Christ, which surpasses understanding. If we can only serve in that spirit, surely we're going to bring joy and gladness to his heart. Now, let's come back then with that a little excursion into the New Testament. But it's all very important to get a scriptural conception of the law. But let's remember that in the first occurrence in the Old Testament, it was a covenant between Jehovah and the people of Israel. And it's not correct to say that everybody born into the world is under the law. God's never made a covenant with me. I'm a Gentile. And I've never said to the Lord, I don't know whether you have, I've never said what Israel said, all that thou sayest we will do and be obedient. I've never said that. And yet I'm a sinner by nature. And I come under condemnation and death, but not the curse of a broken law. But whether Jew or Gentile, it's wonderful to realize, isn't it, that the redeeming work of the Son of God on the cross has been more than sufficient for both of those sections of God's people in their terrible need, both Jew and Gentile. Coming back then to this prophecy, shall we just look for a moment at chapter 33? We'll have to omit chapter 32 in this study. I will look at it next week. Because we find in chapter 32 a historical incident put in which really shows Jeremiah working out this new covenant in faith. He's asked to buy a piece of land which, as far as he could see at that moment, he would never own. It was already occupied by the enemy, Nebuchadnezzar. Yet God said, buy it. And because he believed that God meant what he said, that he was going to restore this nation back to their land, he did what God told him. You wouldn't normally make a purchase of land held by the enemy, would you? It wouldn't be worth very much. But he did. And therefore he showed his faith in the working of this new covenant. He showed his faith in the promises of God, who had said, as we shall see when we look at that chapter, fields shall be bought again. All lost now, but there'll come a time when I'll restore them and they will purchase their land afresh. But Jeremiah 33, we've just got time, I think, to look again at some marvellous words of restoration. Verse 2 doesn't seem to make much sense. Thus saith the Lord, the maker thereof. But thereof of what? Look at the context. Doesn't seem to refer to anything. And I think the Septuagint helps us there, because the Septuagint writers adds of the earth. This is the creator. Thus saith the Lord, the maker of the earth, the one that formed it, to establish it, the Lord is his name. Call to me, and I will answer thee, and show thee great and mighty, or the margin says, hidden things, which thou knowest not. And then in verses 7 to 9, I will cause the captivity of Judah, the captivity of Israel to return, and will build them, as at the first. I will cleanse them from all their iniquity. And now you've been told how he can do it, because of that new covenant. I will cleanse them from all their iniquity, whereby they have sinned against me. And I will pardon all their iniquities, not some of them, all of them, no matter how great they are. Whereby they have sinned, and whereby they have transgressed against me. And in the place of judgment and sadness, there's going to be joy and honour before all the nations of the earth. Verse 9. Verse 14. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will perform that good thing which I have promised unto the house of Israel and to the house of Judah. And then we get the wonderful promise concerning the branch, which we have already considered in the fourfold way that occurs in the Old Testament, referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. The branch, the sprout, the branch of righteousness to grow up unto David. And, verse 16, in those days shall Judah be saved, and Jerusalem shall dwell safe. And this is the name wherewith she, this time Jerusalem, shall be called the Lord our righteousness. Well, in chapter 23, it was the people to whom the Lord was reckoned to be the Lord our righteousness. Now it's the city. That reminds us of a passage in the prophecy of Isaiah. For not only in Isaiah is this people restored like unto a wife that's brought back again, but the very land is married. Thy land shall be called Beulah. Married. Not only Israel married, but the land. Not only the people connected with the Lord our righteousness, but Jerusalem itself, the Lord our righteousness. And there's coming the time that Zechariah tells us when even the very pots and pans are going to be holiness unto the Lord in Jerusalem. So what a centre that's going to be when God's purpose for the earth is finally put into operation. The centre for everything, geographically, from a business standpoint, but above all, from a spiritual standpoint, and the truth emanating from that centre and finally going all over the earth. And then the challenge, this wonderful challenge again, such as we had in chapter 31, verse 20. If you can break my covenant of the day and my covenant of the night, that there should not be day and night in their season, then also my covenant may be broken with days of my servant. A challenge that nobody can ever accept. And then the promise, which is made in many places in the Old Testament, that the people of Israel and David's seed are going to be multiplied. God said that to Abraham at the beginning. His seed were going to be like the sand of the sea, like the stars of heaven. Impossible to count. And in verse 22, as the host of heaven cannot be numbered, neither the sand of the sea measured, so will I multiply the seed of David, my servant. There it is. So numerically, even from the standpoint of numbers, the people of Israel, finally, the restored people, will dominate the whole earth and be the premier nation. But of course they'll be a holy nation, they'll be a saved nation, a very different state of affairs than we see them today. All thy people shall be righteous, says the prophet Isaiah. They're all going to be holy, all righteous, because they'll be dealing with the one who alone can give it to them, the Lord our righteousness, the same one who saves us and gives us righteousness, is the one that's going to do that under the new covenant for this people of Israel. Verse 25, thus saith the Lord, if my covenant be not with day and night, and if I have not appointed the ordinances of heaven and earth, then I will cast away the seed of Jacob and David my servant. Again, impossible. Impossible. No one could ever do it. So you see, God surely has made it very clear that there is and there must be a future for this earthly people. And once you face up to it, it makes one wonder how ever there could have been any doubt about it from anyone who accepts this book as being the Word of God. But it's not for us, of course, to sit in judgment upon other people. Let us make quite sure that we accept it and believe it for ourselves. That is the thing, of course, that really matters. Now, I think that is all that we can do in this study. I want to look at chapter 32 next time, then we must make a jump, because this prophecy is so long. We shall have to go over, God willing, to the 36th chapter, because of the historical importance of that chapter. For the first time in the Old Testament, we are told how a prophet wrote. I can't think of any other passage in the New Testament that tells us how the books were written, but we're told there. And we're going to see that Jeremiah had a secretary and a very close and precious friend. And what a precious thing a friendship can be, can't it? Especially when one's lonely. And poor Jeremiah, we've seen surely that the fulfilling of God's will meant loneliness for him. Oh yes, cut off from his people, they called him a turncoat, they called him names, they persecuted him. Although there was a lonely man, it was this man. And yet, the Lord gave him a wonderful friend in Baruch. Well, we will look at that next time. Let's thank the Lord for his word, for his promises, which are all yea and amen in Christ Jesus. That's the basis. And we thank him afresh for this.